Psalm 46 is a song, and you get that from the first verse there, or prior to the first verse, that this is meant to be sung. It's a song of Alamoth, which we don't know what it means, but we know that that refers to probably the meter or probably a familiar tune that they use. So what we're going to do is we're going to read it as we begin, and then we'll sing it at the end. That's hymn 37. So not what's on the board again, that's a change, but hymn 37 is how we'll conclude, which are the words of Psalm 46 that we sing in English. But first, let's read it and meditate on it as the Lord has commanded us. This is the word of our Lord. Psalm 46, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Heavenly Father, show for us the celebration that you've given in the lips of the psalmist, that we might also rejoice in our hearts as we examine your word today and rest in your promise, promises and your sovereignty as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've already said that Psalm 46, you'll recognize it as that well-known psalm that was the inspiration for Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And Luther didn't take the psalm and set it to music. What he really did was he took the theme of the psalm and celebrated it. You won't find the very words of Psalm 46 in A Mighty Fortress. You'll just find the theme. And the theme that Luther picked up on is the theme of the psalm. It's that the Lord describes himself as our refuge, as our high tower, or a bulwark never failing. Those are the famous words of A Mighty Fortress is our God. He's a bulwark never failing, or a fortification that can't fail. The theme of the psalm, as the psalmist wrote it, though, deals with this question. And the question is, what is it like for God to be God? And one of the things we think about when we think about how we describe God, we describe him as loving and merciful and sovereign and independent. But those are all academic statements. They're all the attributes of God, which are true, but they don't tell us what it is for God to be like God towards us. And so that's what the psalmist revels in. And what he asks is, what is it like for God to be God, specifically to be God to me? You can say that the psalm gives you a theological answer to an existential question. The existential question is the one that I have to apply to myself. It's more than academic. When I say existential, I mean something that affects my existence, that's personal to me. So the psalmist wants to make the answer to that question personal. You can sum it up theologically by the psalmist tells you that God is sovereign and God is wise. Those are the true statements that summarize Psalm 46. But the psalmist doesn't just tell you God is sovereign and God is wise. He doesn't give you propositions to describe God's character to you. What he does is he gives you an existential statement, a reveling in what it means that we have a sovereign and wise God. There are propositions that are accurate that we could say facts describe God. We learn those in seminary. We spend a lot of time describing the attributes of God and giving definitions for them. And one of the definitions that we use is from Louis Burkhoff, who's a famous theologian, and he gave us this definition of sovereignty. He says, sovereignty is that perfection of God's being by which he is the absolute and highest causality. That perfection of God's being by which he is the absolute and highest causality. You have that in your outline as well. That's a true statement about God. I think it's a brilliant statement, a brilliant way to summarize the idea of sovereignty. It's a summary of Isaiah 45:7 that we read as the opening to worship, that God is the final cause of all things, everything, nothing excluded. Isaiah says of the Lord, I form the light and the darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. That's sovereignty. That's God's rule over all things, his rule over good and evil. But as true as Berkhof's summary is, it kind of leaves you dry to say God is the highest causality, the highest and most absolute form of causality. It lacks something, and what it lacks is an explanation of what that sovereignty means to you. We need something more than just a proposition to understand that. It doesn't really answer that question for you. What is it like for God to be God? Berkhof tells you the meaning of God's sovereignty, but he doesn't tell you what it's like. The psalmist tells you what it's like. He gives you that theology, but he doesn't tell it to you. What he does is he proclaims it to you. Psalm 46 is not an unfolding proposition of the sovereignty of God, but it's a proclamation of the sovereignty of God. What's perhaps a better way to learn theology than propositions is by hearing God described in Scripture, by them, the Scripture writers describing God's works. It's to hear the psalmist exult and celebrate in how God's sovereignty appeared to him. The psalmist saw God's sovereignty. He saw it in his life. So let's not leave aside Berkhof's definition altogether. We're going to find it useful, I think. But more importantly, you should hear what the psalmist says, not as he states God's sovereignty, but as he proclaims it. He proclaims it to you in a personal way. You'll find three ways in your outline that the psalmist is proclaiming God's sovereignty to you. Three ways. He orders the chaos of creation. He subdues the kingdoms of men. And he quiets his people in his protection. Those are the three ways the psalmist is describing, is proclaiming God's sovereignty to you. He orders the chaos of creation, he subdues the kingdoms of men, and he quiets his people in his protection. So first, he orders the chaos of creation. This is what we have in the first three verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. The answer to the question, what is it like for God to be God, is answered directly in that first verse. He answers not only that God is sovereign, that he is strong, and that he is the final cause of all things, but that God's sovereignty is directed towards you as God's people. His sovereign strength then is made to work on your behalf, making him your refuge, your present help. A refuge isn't just a place of strength, it's a place where you find protection. His sovereign strength says that because God is God, we will not fear, he says. We will not fear even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And so key in on that verse too there, the mountains being carried in the midst of the sea would be that way of proclaiming and speaking to the threat of chaos around the world. What you see in the Hebrew mind is that the Hebrew mind has God creating the world out of chaos. Genesis 1, that's how God describes his creation. He didn't just create existence out of nothingness, but he created order out of chaos. And that's what the Hebrew would have understood. When the mountains are carried into the sea, it's a picture of chaos threatening the ordered existence of the world. Genesis 1 says the earth began without form. This is Genesis 1:1. It began without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. What Genesis tells you about the world before creation is that it was chaos. That's kind of anti-creation in the Hebrew mind. Chaos. It was chaos because there wasn't any form to the world yet. It was nothing. It was certainly nothing that you could recognize as mountains and seas as we have creation today. There was only darkness, and there was the deep. The deep is not a picture of a deep ocean specifically. It's just a picture of depth, of some unknown and unformed depth. In other words, not just darkness, but deep darkness, unformed substance. The only thing that existed then was God. And in the first instance of creation, we have in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit began hovering over the waters of the deep. And God began his creation there. He began it in this unformed substance, but he didn't finish his creation that way. His creation would not have been finished by just creating a substance that was unformed. His creation was finished as God crafted the heavens and the earth and the mountains and the seas. And the way he describes that creation is he separated them. He separated the chaotic world into heavens and the earth. He separated those two from one another, and he separated the land from the sea. This is Genesis 1:9. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. This is how God describes his act of creation. He separates chaos into order. And this is how we get into the mind of the psalmist and the mind of the Hebrew readers, is that God's creation is essentially separating chaos into order. When he created everything that existed, it began in this unformed mass of substance. It was not land, it wasn't heaven, it wasn't sea, it wasn't earth. But in his creation, he ordered that mass by separating it into places, into mountains and seas, and heavens and earth, gathering the waters to make a sea and separating the land to make dry land. God's sovereign act of creation was that act of separating chaos into order, because that's what God loves. He loves order. And so he's made an ordered creation. The order of creation is in fact a display of God's glory. So when the psalmist thinks about the mountains being carried into the heart of the sea, he's imagining the terrifying prospect that the world's going to turn back into chaos. The separation that God made in creation is collapsing back into this unformed nothingness. This is why the sea is used in the Bible, not just in the Psalms, but all through the Bible, as this force of terror and death. The sea is never good in the Bible. You find wherever there is a sea, there's death and there's storms and there's chaos and torment. On the contrary, mountains are fixed. Mountains are steadfast. They don't move. They're a picture of not just closeness to God, but continuity, something that's predictable, something that you know. But the sea flows, and the sea is chaotic. It's the source of storms and shipwrecks. Verse 3 says, it's waters that roar and foam. So if ever those stalwart mountains, those reliable mountains, were carried into the sea, that would be utter chaos in the world. That's what the psalmist is telling you. Disorder would reign when the turbulence of the sea could threaten to carry away the mountains. The people of Palestine knew firsthand the terrors of the earth when it turned to chaos. Palestine, turns out, it's in one of those places called the Great Rift Valley. They call it the Great Rift Valley because it exists right along a tectonic plate that extends from Africa and the Gulf all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. The Great Rift Valley is called that because it lies on a fault line. And we know what fault lines look like because we have one in the United States near California. So it's an active seismic region. So it would be a place where there were frequent earthquakes. So if there is ever a reminder of chaos in the earth, it would be that. It would be an earthquake. And the Palestinians, the people of Palestine and Galilee, knew about earthquakes. These were a fact of life, as were severe storms and floods. The Sea of Galilee was famous for them, for displaying nature's chaos. And in the Gospels, you have a picture of the disciples entering that chaos and the Lord's sovereignty in it. You'll remember the story that we went through not long ago, when Jesus and his disciples were in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and that storm came up. And the disciples, knowing what the storms in the Sea of Galilee were like, knew they were about to die. They knew the sea and its power, and they knew the terror that the sea and its chaos brings. So when Jesus stood up in that boat and he quieted the waters, as he does in Matthew 8:23, he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and there was a great calm. That great calm is a contrast that the writer gives to you, that great chaos turned into great calm. And the disciples learned something that day, namely that Christ was the sovereign God. They might not have put it in those words. They might not have understood the deity of Christ that clearly, but they did know the right question. The question they asked in Matthew 8:27, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. In other words, no one but God has conquest over the wind of the seas, who has control over chaos, the way they saw Jesus control chaos that day. The disciples learned that day what it was like to have the sovereign God with them, and for him to be sovereign for them. Though the seas roar and the mountains shake, it's the glory of the Lord and of Christ that brings strength and refuge and calm. The presence of Jesus Christ in the boat with them meant that God's sovereignty was working for them. It was his glory to bring stillness to that storm. When the earth and the sea roar and are troubled, it's God's glory to subdue it, to reorder it. Where Luther puts it in his hymn, "Our helper, he, amid the flood of all mortal ills prevaileth." He, among mortal ills, among chaos, prevails above the flood. The sovereignty of God means that God brings order out of chaos, because he separates the glory of his order from the chaos that surrounds it. The sea will always rage and foam. But the Lord has separated his holy people from it into his refuge from the flood. His holy place, or his tabernacle, the way he puts it in verse 4. His tabernacle is on earth, and he's going to tolerate no chaos to trouble his tabernacle. Where the place of the presence of the Lord is, there cannot be chaos. It's a refuge from chaos. His sovereignty is exercised so closely to us on the earth because the earth is that place where he's chosen his tabernacle to dwell. Verse 4 tells you that the city of God is God's holy place. The people reading Psalm 46 would have understood clearly Jerusalem, that city of God, is God's holy place. It's the tabernacle of the Most High. In a world that's still subject to chaos, God has set within it a city. He separated that city from the chaos around it. And this is the reason why anyone builds a city or anyone builds a house. You build a city or house to make for yourself a refuge. You look at the elements around you and you say, that's not where I want to live. I don't want to live in the chaos that makes me subject to storms and winds and rains. So you put a roof over your head to protect you from the storms, and you build on a foundation to protect you from earthquakes and from floods. Jerusalem, for the psalmist, was that picture of God setting his holy place in the midst of the chaos in the form of the wilderness around them. The wilderness is just a name for a wild place, a place of chaos. The city of God is where the Lord has exercised his sovereign separation between the chaos of the world without and the tabernacle of his city within. He separated it not from the wilderness outside, not only from the wilderness outside, but from the cities of the world outside his nation. The nations, the other nations being gathered into kingdoms of their own, were also a source of chaos, not natural chaos, but human evil. And so he moves on from verse 6 to talk about the chaos, not of creation, not of the chaos of the earth and the seas, but the chaos of kingdoms of men. As he separates his city from the kingdoms of the world, he subdues the kingdoms of men, as he explains in Psalm 46, verse 6. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in fire. Verse 6 is the center of the psalm, and you would see that if you read it in Hebrew. It's the most intense part of the poem. You see that from the structure, and that's one of the ways you know a Hebrew poem, is you see structure in it. That's how they wrote poetry, not always by rhyming. Rhyming is kind of a modern way that we understand poetry, but Hebrew poems, though they rhymed sometimes, that wasn't really what marked out a poem. What marked out a poem in Hebrew was the meter, or the rhythm, of the words. And the Hebrew structure, verse 6, is in the rhythm or the form of two very short lines, shorter than all of the lines in the rest of the psalm. Verses 1 through 5 are longer, and verses 7 through 11 each are longer in lines, and they have longer beats. You would say them more slowly. And so verse 6 has this kind of rapid staccato beat. When you sang it, this would be part of the song that your voice would raise up. Your voice would raise up an exclamation. We would call it a refrain. That refrain is verse 6. Where you would say, in this very short and staccato voice in the Song of Alamoth, the nations raged and the kingdoms moved, and he uttered his voice and the earth melted. That would be something of an emotional climax to the entire song. The exclamation that just as terrifying as is the chaos and nations of the nations and the kingdoms around, even more majestic and terrible was this sovereign Lord who utters his voice and melts the earth, who subdues the chaos. At the breath of his mouth, he subdues the kingdoms that terrorize his city. He's a God of warfare who sovereignly puts down the wild rage of the nations. And as I said, as we read our preparatory scripture, there are scholars who take the cue of verse 6 to say that Psalm 46 seems to describe the siege of Jerusalem by the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, in 700 BC, which you found in Isaiah Chapter 37, was the breath of the Lord quieted the nation of Assyria. How did he quiet it? Well, by the breath of the Lord, overnight, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who were besieging Jerusalem were extinguished. In a moment, he uttered his voice, and the chaos around Jerusalem melted. We read from that passage, and it exemplifies the kind of separation God made between his nations, his nation and the nations of the earth. Sennacherib, remember, was that king that had already captured Samaria, the northern kingdom, the place where God's people were. He took captive the northern kingdom of Israel in the 720s BC, and after that, he started towards Jerusalem because he had already in his mind conquered the God of Israel, so he might as well finish the job. So he marches toward the southern kingdom 2 decades later. And as the kingdoms of Assyria marched, you as the people of God living in Jerusalem had reason to question whether God was sovereign. He'd already let a pagan king conquer Samaria. And God hadn't punished that king. That king was still in power and he was still threatening the people of God. God hadn't defended them. And now that king was coming for Judah and for Jerusalem with 185,000 men at least. And Hezekiah, who was king in Jerusalem, and all the people were afraid. We even have records from Sennacherib's own archives. We have a record of Sennacherib from the time of the siege of Jerusalem. And what he bragged about at that time in 701 BC was that he had Hezekiah cornered as a bird in a cage. And those are the words of the Assyrians. He had Hezekiah cornered like a bird in a cage. And he taunted the people of Jerusalem. You have it in Isaiah 37, verse 10. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the land by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Sennacherib knew he was on a very successful rampage when he got to Jerusalem. And that for him was proof. It was proof positive that his God was more powerful than the gods of any other nation. What were the gods of the other nations? What were they able to do when I took those cities? He asks in verse 10. And it was common knowledge at the time among the peoples of the land that you can measure how powerful your God was, but by how powerful he was in battle. If your God conquered another nation, well, that means your God is more powerful than their God. So Sennacherib took it for granted after conquering the northern kingdom that the God of Hezekiah, being the same God as the God of Samaria, which he conquered 2 decades before, was inferior to his God. Sennacherib was convinced that he had a more sovereign God than the God of Israel and the God of Judah. And so for him, the battle was a mere formality. The battle had already been decided before he marched. And then the Lord's message to Sennacherib came through Hezekiah. And the message was this. Don't you have to turn there, but hear with me. I'll start in Isaiah 37, verse 23. The Lord says, who is it that you've ridiculed and blasphemed? It's the Holy One of Israel. You said, with many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains. You've turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, who were drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. But the Lord says, I know where you are, and where you come and where you go and how you rage against me. That knowledge of the Lord is a description of sovereignty. It's like when he says in Ephesians 1 that you were foreknown. You were foreknown throughout the foundations of the world. It means God has been sovereign over you in creating you. When God says, I know you, king of Assyria, he's saying that he's sovereign over him. And because you rage against me, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege bound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. The battle did, in fact, end then before it started, but not in the way Sennacherib anticipated. It ended with what we understand from Isaiah, the angel of the Lord, putting to death 185,000 Syrians in an instant. And Sennacherib withdrew. And we have even from Isaiah and from 2 Kings, and we have the implication in the Assyrians' own records that the shame of that failure was so great that his own sons murdered him and took over his throne. The humiliation of a loss that great was not something a king could ever survive. The angel of the Lord uttered his voice, and the army of Assyria, who was one of the great military powers of the world, was just extinguished in a moment. The Lord, in fact, allowed Sennacherib to rage against him for a time. He allowed chaos to prevail because it's to the Lord's glory that he shows himself out of it as a God of order. He shows himself a refuge to his people. In a moment, at the breath of the angel of the Lord, Jerusalem went from chaos to calm. Think about the way that the Lord rebuked the wind and the waves in front of his disciples when the great chaos became a great calm. Hezekiah didn't have to do anything, in fact, for the Lord to wipe out the Assyrian army. Hezekiah was just there in his palace while the Lord did battle for him. In fact, you could say that the less Hezekiah did, the more the Lord received glory for himself, for exalting himself over Assyria. The calm that the Lord is bringing into Jerusalem is going to be only the sovereign act of God. Verse 10 of Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted among the earth." The third way, then, the Lord shows his sovereignty in the world is that he quiets his people in his protection. He tells you this in verse 10. He tells you to be still and to know that I am God. And we paraphrase this sometimes. Sometimes clumsily we'll say, "Let go and let God." And I don't endorse that as a translation of this verse, I'll also say it's not a wrong way to think about verse 10, to let go and let God. The word the psalmist uses for be still, in fact, is a verb. It's a verb that can mean relax, or it can even mean sink down. And that's the picture you have of the stillness before the sovereignty of God, is a sinking down, where your instincts tell you to rise up when there's chaos and the nations rage. The Lord tells you to sink down and rest in his sovereignty. Relax. It doesn't mean be sure to do nothing, and it doesn't mean don't do everything in your power to obey when chaos rules, but be still means that you should, whatever you do, be free of trouble and be free of anxiety in the face of chaos, in the face of unpredictability, in the face of the rage of the nations, because, he says, the Lord of hosts is the one who is with you. That's what it means. That's what it's like when God is God and God is for you. In the Hebrew, that word that the psalmist gives us is Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord Sabaoth, his name, is the way Luther paraphrases it in his hymn. The Lord Sabaoth means the Lord of heaven's armies. Sabaoth is an army or armies. So you might have it rendered that way in your translation. He's the Lord of heaven's armies. Hosts refers to an army. It generally refers not to human armies, but to Israel's army, but to legions of angelic hosts. That's the army principally that the Lord has in mind when he tells you he's the Lord of hosts. It's not Israel's army that he's in command of. It's the heaven's armies that he's in command of. The armies of heaven are under his control. And the armies of heaven fought on Hezekiah's behalf. And then what chance does Assyria have when he's against Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies, forces separation again from the chaos of the world and the tranquility of the city of God? Just as in creation the Lord separated the fixed mountains from the chaos of the sea, he separates the rage of the nations from his city, the spiritual city of his people. The way the psalmist portrays that separation to you is describing the people of God as the city of God. The city of God is where God's people dwell. And the city of God is where he is in their midst, where there is a river, he says, that continually cleanses and refreshes the city. Verses 4 and 5 say, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her," just at the break of dawn. In the city, the psalmist says, is a river. And if you were one of the people worshiping in Jerusalem, you might think, huh, a river in the midst of the city of God. And if you were thinking about Jerusalem, that might be a little bit confusing, because one of the notable geographic features of Jerusalem is there is no river. Jerusalem sits on Mount Zion, and there's no river running through the mountain. So what did the psalmist mean? There's a river running through the city of God. The psalmist is telling you about the source of water, the source of replenishment. And not only does the river flow through it, but it has streams, it has tributaries, aqueducts that make glad the city, that extend to every corner of the city. And that was important because if you lived in a city like Jerusalem, a fortified city in ancient times, a river was a great thing to have. A river was a very important thing to have, not just in peacetime because it gave you fresh water, but in wartime because a fortified city was difficult to attack. Because you had bulwarks where you had high ground and you could shoot down at your enemies outside the walls. So if you were a fortified city and you had a smart attacker like Assyria, you wouldn't attack the city directly, you would besiege it. What happens when you besiege a city? You camp your armies at a distance, out of the range of the city's weapons, and you just sit there, and you keep anything from going in, and you keep anything from going out, and you wait until the city starves. And then you wait for the people to surrender, and you take the city. So when you besiege a city, you defeat a city not from the outside in, but from the inside out. But if the city has a river, then you can't cut off the water supply. And the people can even continue to grow some measure of food and get fish from the stream and supply themselves. And you can weather a siege much better if you have a river flowing through your city. So the river isn't just a place of refreshing for the city of God. It's a river in your city makes it secure. Secure for not for just from attacking armies, but from besieging armies. Where your walls are ineffective, a river makes you secure to a besieging army. If you're an Israelite in your Jerusalem and you're paying attention, you'd notice this. The psalmist is describing God's city, but he's not describing Jerusalem because there's no river in Jerusalem. The people who saw the army of the Assyrians approaching would have been reminded of that. They know that if Sennacherib was going to lay siege to the city, they weren't going to last long. They had no river. Jerusalem had no earthly source of refreshing to supply it if it had to defend itself from a siege. So poetically, the psalmist is describing this riverless city as having a river whose streams make the city glad. What the psalmist tells you is that the spiritual city of God, the people of God, do have a river to rely on, a river flowing through the midst of her, a river of gladdening, a river of refreshing and supplying and protection, a river that God himself is in the midst of, that God, you could say, flows through. Be still, he says then, because while the nations rage and besiege the city, the Lord is in the midst of his city as a river with tributaries or aqueducts bringing living water to every dwelling place. The siege may be outside, but inside the city is no less secure. You don't have to be troubled by the rage of the nations, by the rage of evil men. You don't have to know why the Lord in his sovereignty allows the siege or the nations to rage. The psalmist doesn't give you an account of that, for why the Lord allows the chaos to continue, or why in God's world there are still earthquakes and there are still tornadoes and the destruction of nature, and even worse than the destruction of nature that we witness is the destruction of evil men. Men who call evil good and good evil, who are liars and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and who approve of evil and teach others to do the same. And there are countless ways we could point out how we are beset by the evil of the nations, even in our nation. And those who seek out the Church of Jesus Christ as their favorite target for contempt. God's sovereign purpose is not to give you an accounting of his ways, the ways he decides to show his sovereignty over the world. Remember the people of Samaria in 720 BC, that he allowed Sennacherib to rule right over Samaria. God was clearly sovereignly powerful enough to prevent what happened there, but remember the definition of sovereignty. He's the absolute and highest causality, so you're left with no other choice. But to conclude, if God allowed Samaria to be overwhelmed, God overwhelmed Samaria. God was the one, if you understand sovereignty the way we understand sovereignty, is that Samaria, the northern kingdom, had abandoned God as their God, and so Sennacherib was God's instrument. Sennacherib was the lower cause, and God was the highest cause that caused the fall of Samaria. Yet, in his power, he still rescued Hezekiah and Jerusalem so that they, inside the stillness of the walls of Jerusalem, would know that he is God. Why did he let half of his nation, Samaria, apostatize and fall away, but defend and preserve Jerusalem with his sovereign power? The only accounting, we don't have a full explanation in Scripture, but the only accounting we have for why God acted this way to Samaria and another way to Jerusalem was this, and it's Isaiah 37, where Hezekiah prays, starting in verse 16. He says, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from the hand of Sennacherib, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, the Lord, are the only God." That was a faithful prayer for Hezekiah. He prayed not out of his desperation, but out of his desire that God would be known as the only true God, that Sennacherib's blasphemy would be met with sovereignty. Hezekiah prayed and God answered. And that's the reason the Bible gives for the rescue of Jerusalem, because Hezekiah's prayer was a faithful prayer. Though Hezekiah certainly wanted salvation from Assyria for his own sake and for the sake of his people in Jerusalem, he asked the Lord to save it not for that reason, but for his own glory. Hezekiah knew that ultimately that's the only cause that the Lord acts by. If he is sovereign and he is independent, he acts for his sake alone. He acts according to his good pleasure, that his glory would be made known among men. Isaiah 37:20, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. And God's response was a faithful response, and one done for the very purpose that Hezekiah prayed, that the kingdoms of the world would know that he is God. So the psalmist majestically brings these two things together about God, that he is sovereign, and he loves to show his sovereign power to the world, and that he loves you, his people, because those two attributes are in harmony in God. It means God's sovereignty is not just an abstract theological concept. God's sovereignty means God is a refuge. That's the proclamation the psalmist gives you. He's a refuge to you. He's a strong place, and not just a strong place, but a strong place where his people go into. The word in verse 11 means a high retreat, or a high tower, a bulwark, a fortification that's out of the reach of the enemy. Verse 11 sums up that the Lord Sabaoth is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And seeking to show his glory to the nations, the Lord subdues the nations to make a bulwark for his beloved nation. Luther got the spirit of Psalm 46 when he wrote the third verse of his hymn. He says, "We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." It says that you, with the church, are placed on the earth to be this island of peace amid the chaos. The way the Bible describes the church, you are the city of God amid the nations, with a river running through it, sustained by living water, the way Jesus describes himself as being in the midst of the people of God. Matthew 28:20, he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm a river of living water, a place of refuge for my people, so that my truth might triumph. Not only for your sake, but for my sake alone, the Lord says, that my truth will triumph through you. We're sustained by the river flowing through God's city and sustained by the body and blood of our Lord, which you represent today as you participate in the Lord's Supper. What you observe when you take the bread and you take the wine is the confession that the Lord has taken you into his body, or you could say in the words of the psalmist, into his city. We are saying the same thing there. When we say we're taken into the body of Christ, we are taken into the city of God, the holy refuge, the tabernacle of the Most High. The Lord, in setting that city on his holy hill, will show the nations his truth, his faithfulness, the Great Commission. We are God's city so that we would triumph in truth, and he would triumph through us. And he preserves for himself the people of his holy place, the tabernacle of his presence. And that's what it means for God to be God, is that he has sovereignly united the terrifying power of his glory with the great love with which he loved us in Christ. The terrible power of the Lord of heaven and earth comes to you as benevolence because it comes to you through Christ. God's sovereign purpose in the world has been united with your life so that you are stilled and you're subdued in him. And he exalts himself through you among the nations, making his truth to triumph through the people who know their God. Let's pray as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Lord God of heaven's armies, make your name great by making it great among us. Quiet us in your benevolent power, that you would, through us, quiet the rage of the nations around us. What a miracle that you take us here today at Providence and draw us with stillness and with peace to your table in the midst of the chaos. Truly, as the psalmist has also wrote, a table set in the midst of our enemies. By the proclamation we make as your people in the supper, we ask that you sustain us and confirm us in the living water in which we are refreshed and in which we are secure. In the powerful name of our Mediator and our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.